Well, let's turn to God in prayer, using words from Jeremiah and Daniel. Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, because we have sinned against you. To you belongs mercy and forgiveness. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service here at Christchurch. It's a beautiful summer's evening. If you wonder why we don't have so many summer's evenings like this with beautiful sunshine in Scotland, I'm sure it's God's mercy to us so that we don't have to look at raised legs so often. Hopefully you've had a copy of the notices either sent to you electronically, or there are a few copies available outside. Some of the midweek meetings have stopped for the summer now, but the prayer meeting is on Wednesday at 7:30, and then next Sunday, prayer meeting at 10:15, and then morning service at 11 o'clock is a family service next week, followed by a barbecue. So hopefully the sun will be like this again next week, and then again the evening service at 6 o'clock. You have hopefully also electronically or otherwise you can pick one up, received a copy of the newsletter, that's a quarterly newsletter we do. It's in colour this month on the paper one, so don't get used to that, might not happen again. But if you haven't received a copy, there's one at the back there. And also mentioned in the newsletter, there are two documents. There's a handbook for members, if you wonder what it means to be a member of the church. There's a useful little handbook there. There's only one copy of these left, but we can get more printed if you want one. And also, there's a copy of the book that is reviewed by Ray in there about Thomas Chalmers. I'm sure it's an excellent read, and there are a few copies of that on the table as well. So pick them up on the way out. I think that's all of the notices. We're going to be looking at the subject of praising God this evening. So let's start by singing a great psalm of praise, Psalm 100, that calls on all people on earth to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, to serve him joyfully and to tell out his praise and to come before him with rejoicing. So let's stand and sing this great psalm together.
Serve with love his praise.
This evening is from Isaiah chapter 45. That's on page 605 if you're using a church Bible. It's an amazing prophetic word spoken about, or in one sense spoken to, the pagan king Cyrus of Persia. And when Isaiah spoke these words, Cyrus wasn't going to be on the scene for another 150 years. But God declares himself to Cyrus, and in doing so declares himself to the people and so to us today. And some of the same themes that come up in this passage will be in our sermon this evening. So Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man in it. And it was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded, the makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that you are Lord. There is no other besides you. We thank you that you have called us. You have blessed us in this way. That you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us, even when we were sinners and when we did not acknowledge you. And Lord, we join with the psalmist in wanting all people on earth, from the rising of the sun and from the west, to acknowledge that you are the Lord. And there is no other. Lord, we know that you form both light and darkness, that you make well-being and create calamity. And we pray for your mercy on us. We pray for your mercy on our land. Lord, as we see mankind making such a mess of this world that you have created, and we see our nations open hostility towards you and your commands, we see our government's rejection of you and your will. We pray for the Prime Minister and the First Minister that they will acknowledge you genuinely in their lives and in their roles. We thank you that even as they do not acknowledge you, yet still you work through them. We pray for the Queen. We thank you that she serves you, and we pray that she will continue to bring glory to your name in all that she does. And we pray for Prince Charles that he too would trust in you. Lord, we pray for the church here in Craigentinny. We thank you that you have placed us here and that you are with us and in us. And we pray for those around us who do not know you. We pray that they will come over to us and join us in acknowledging you and saying there is no other God, no God besides you. Lord, do not hide yourself. Do not put us to shame. Let your name be honored as we serve you in their midst. May the neighbors here see that there is a God in Israel, and that we are saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that we have a word that speaks truth, that you reveal yourself to us so that we do not seek you in vain. We thank you that we have ministers who bring the word to us. We pray for David at this time. We pray that you will protect him and refresh him during this time of rest. We pray that you will continue to bless his ministry here at Christ Church. We pray that he will continue to faithfully preach your word so that it is you who declare it to us, not a mere man. And Lord, we pray this evening that you will speak to us here too. We pray that as we hear your word, we will turn to you. We pray that every knee shall bow this evening and every tongue swear allegiance. For only in you are righteousness and strength. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a more modern hymn now. Later we're looking at some of the reasons why we praise. And in this song it suggests there are 10,000 reasons to sing God's praise. But don't worry, my sermon won't include all 10,000 of those. But let's stand to sing together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul.
This evening comes from the letter of Jude that we'll be looking at later. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, before we look at the last two verses of that passage, we're going to sing another song. It's a song that takes up a passage from the book of Isaiah. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? And then it moves on to think about the cross. And we marvel not only at the power of God, but at his love in sending his Son for us. Behold our God. Let's stand to sing.
Kings and nations.
This evening at the final verses of Jude's letter, this marvellous doxology in verses 24 and 25. Out of the six sermons I've cut this letter up into, this is actually the one that I've been the most concerned about preparing. How can I possibly add anything helpful about these words? Why don't I just read them out over and over again, and we can just marvel at their beauty and at the wonder of the words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now you probably all know the story of the goose that laid golden eggs. Now there was a poor family, but somehow they have a goose that lays a gold egg every day. So it's a wonderful source of income for them. But they get greedy, and in order to get at whatever it is that is producing the gold, they cut up the goose to see what's inside. And of course end up killing the goose that laid the golden eggs. And I'm very much aware that I could do damage to this amazing hymn by cutting it up this evening. And I pray that I won't. But we're going to look at the subject of praising God. And we're really just going to go through it step by step. But I guess if you want to split it up, there are three parts. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So we can say that's why we praise. And that will be the biggest part of our time this evening. And then to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's who we praise. And be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So that's how we praise. Why we praise, who we praise, how we praise. But first, a quick word about terminology. We call this a doxology. Doxology is a word that means words of glory, or we might say a hymn of praise. Not to be confused with a benediction, which is a blessing. Benedictions or blessings go from God to you. Doxologies go from you to God, or go from you to others, but about God. So a doxology is a hymn of praise. Okay, let's look at the first part. Now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able to keep you from stumbling. This is really the link between this hymn of praise and the rest of the letter. You remember that Jude has written the letter because false teachers have been coming into the church, and Jude sees the danger and does something about it. He doesn't want them to stumble. He wants them to make it to glory. He wants them to prosper spiritually. So he warns them about the danger. And now at the end of the letter, he sings this hymn of praise to him who is able to accomplish all that. Now, there's something we need to sort out first that we touched on a bit last time I preached. Let me go off on a bit of a tangent for a moment, but I hope you'll see why. In verse 1, when we looked at that some time ago, we noted that Christians are kept, and we stressed the security of our salvation. We don't lose our salvation just because we fall into some sin, even if we don't have the time or a sound enough mind to ask for forgiveness afterwards before we die. For someone who is truly saved, not just someone who makes a profession but isn't really saved, but a true Christian, they are kept. And here, verse 24 says the same kind of thing. So, if our salvation is secure, what's the danger? Why has Jude had to warn us about false teachers in the main part of the letter? We are secure. Well, we've also said that if someone is living a life away from God, with no change in their life, with no evidence of salvation, then just because at some point in the past they made a commitment, that isn't enough. there is no reason to believe that they are saved. So when someone comes to faith, professes to be a Christian, actually, well, time will tell if they are truly saved or not. Now, we probably all know someone who has claimed to be a Christian, and then sometime later has chucked it all in and now says it's a load of rubbish. And they're probably never going to come back. And it's entirely possible that someone here this evening might be in that boat in 10 years' time. Jesus uses an illustration about a sower sowing seed. Some people never respond to the gospel, like the seed falling on the path and the birds coming and eating it. And some seed grew and produced lots of fruit, and that's true Christians. The other two categories in the parable started to grow, but in the end nothing came of them. The weeds or the sunshine came along, and that was the end of that. So three groups in the illustration appear to be alive, but only one group lasted. And we may initially see signs of spiritual life in someone, but we don't know whether it's the fruitful type or the weeds and the rock type. So from our viewpoint, we need to do everything we can to ensure that it's the fruitful type. Now, not all false teaching will lead to someone falling away, but it can happen. It's like the seedling dying because of those weeds. It's kind of to be expected in some cases. Jesus taught it in that illustration. But the Bible says that it's to be contended against. And although God knows who are his, and although the question of who will ultimately be saved has been determined since before the foundation of the world, we don't know who that is. And from a human viewpoint, our task as Christians is to seek to ensure that seedlings stay growing and producing fruit, and that we stay growing and producing fruit. So that is why Jude warns about false teaching, and that's why it matters. That's why us contending for the faith matters. That's why even though he is able to keep us, false teaching from our side of the camera is still a danger. God saves. God keeps us. Through God's Spirit, we live a life worthy of our calling. But in practice, it can be our contending that God uses to keep those who would otherwise fall. So yes, we do need to contend. Now, that is how God keeps us. It's all part of God's great scheme of things. Okay, so back to Jude's doxology. After 20 verses warning about these false teachers who craftily creep into the church and lead people astray, possibly to their eternal destruction, the readers could easily have either forgotten about what Jude says in verse 1 about being kept, or else wondered if they had perhaps understood correctly. How on earth are they going to last if these false teachers are so clever, so convincing? And maybe you are thinking, all this talk about people who have thrown it all away, and who knows if that will be us in 10 years' time. Will I fall away and so prove that I was never a Christian? Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm still quite young and I've got a whole lifetime ahead of me to stick at it. Will I make it to the end? Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm getting old and I know I'm not as sharp as I used to be, and I'm perhaps more easily duped than I used to be. Oh, will I lose my salvation? Well, so much for knowing God's peace multiplied in our life with worries like that. No. Now to him who is able to keep you. Or maybe you're thinking, well, all those examples that Jude referred to in verses 4 to 19. If they could fall, what chance do I have? And that's a perfectly valid point. Angels in heaven, and yet they fell. What chance do I have? And the children of Israel, having just seen all the miracles of the plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea and the signs and wonders at Sinai, and yet they fell. What chance do I have? The people of Sodom, the most beautiful, prosperous, cultured city of its time, and they had Lot there witnessing to them. They had everything going for them, and yet they fell so dreadfully. What chance do I have? Cain, whose parents were physically created directly by God as part of creation week, who walked and talked with God, and God spoke directly to Cain, and yet he fell. What chance do I have? Balaam was a prophet used by God, and he'd seen the miracle of the talking donkey, and yet he fell. What chance do I have? Korah was a Levite from the chosen tribe within the chosen nation, working alongside Moses, and yet he fell. what chance do I have? These were people with great privileges. They were people who knew what they should believe, and yet they fell. What chance do I have? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And you may be an amen person, you may be a hallelujah person, you may be a tear in the eye person, but surely you cannot be unmoved by all this. He is able to keep you from stumbling. That is our only hope. Look to him and praise him. He is able to present you blameless. Well, maybe you think, okay, with the Lord's help, I may get there. But he's not going to be pleased with me. I fail him so often. Now, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, I will be saved, but only as one snatched from the fire. I'll only just make it in. Well, it might be true that we only just get there. But when we do, he is able to present us blameless, spotless, perfect. In Zechariah 3, we have a wonderful picture of Joshua. It's not the Joshua that led the Israelites after Moses, a different one. And this Joshua is pictured appearing before God in rags. And Satan is there accusing him of being no good. And God takes the rags off Joshua and puts on him beautiful, clean garments. It's a picture of what God was doing there and then for Joshua. And of course, it's a picture of what God does for us. When God looks at us in a judicial sense, he doesn't see us as we are in our sin. Instead, he sees us covered in Jesus' sinlessness. Our sinful rags have been taken off, and the clean robes of Jesus have been put on us. He sees us as if we were perfect. And do you remember Ray's children's talk a few months ago when he got Lewis out the frontier and he covered him with Ray's big coat? Now, you couldn't see Lewis any longer. He was totally covered in the coat of Ray. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as sinners, but as covered in the righteousness of Jesus. He looks at us as if we were perfect. Isn't that amazing and worthy of praise? But that's not what Jude is talking about here. He doesn't say that he is able to present us as if we were blameless. He will present us blameless, perfect. None of us will be anywhere near perfect here on earth. But in heaven, there is no sin. We will no longer have what the Bible calls the old man, the old self, dragging us back to our old life. We will have perfect, sinless bodies, perfect, sinless lives. We will be so different. How is that possible? Now to him who is able. Then he will present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. Have you ever had to go and meet someone and been a bit scared? In work, I sometimes go to meet someone because they've not done something properly or because we're trying to find out exactly what's happening and they're a bit scared of me. I know you're thinking, how can anyone be scared of me? But they are. Sometimes they tell me that. And I don't mind if it gets results. No one was ever scared of me in school, so hey, I make the most of it. But I'm just a government official. Can you imagine what it will be like to appear before the Almighty God? Look at the reaction of people in the Bible who have seen God. Abraham in Genesis 17 fell on his face. And Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. Isaiah, woe is me, I am lost. Ezekiel fell on his face. John in Revelation, falling down at his feet as though dead. And here we will be, appearing before God in glory. How will we feel? Well, the first thing we note is that we won't be falling on our faces. The term we have translated as present you literally means to make you stand before him. Now, I know every knee will bow. I know we will be worshipping. But we will be able to stand in his presence. We won't need to be coming in fear. The famous Scottish preacher, Robert Bruce, that's not Robert the Bruce, a different guy. The morning before he died, he had breakfast brought to him. He ate an egg and then asked for a second one. But then he said, wait, daughter, my master calls me. And he called for his family Bible, and because he was blind, he asked for his finger to be put on the passage in Romans 8, where it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when they put his finger on it, he said, "Now, God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ this night." And he died later that day. He was looking forward to being with the Lord. He is able to do this. In fact, then we see in Jude that it says that we will be there with great joy. I think of a child who has been looking forward to something for ages, a party or a trip somewhere. And eventually it's time and they get there and everything's exactly as they hoped for, or even better. It's amazing to be there. They're so excited and they're just beside themselves. They're so excited. Well, imagine what it will be like when we actually get to heaven. To eventually get there. And it's so much better than we could have ever imagined. We're literally in heaven. Maybe you've been a Christian for some years and you've gone through very difficult times. And in heaven, that'll all be forgotten. No more pain. No more tears. You're there. Maybe you've been worried. Will you remain faithful to the end? Will you find out at last that God says, "I never knew you"? Or maybe sometimes you've had doubts about whether it's all true. But now you're there and you'll be so excited. You're so joyful. A few years ago now, Lynn and I went to visit a friend in hospital who was dying of cancer. He knew he didn't have long to live. And he was so excited about the prospect that he would soon be in heaven. And just like that child thinking about that trip, he was excited. It's going to be amazing. We will be so joyful when we get there. We should already be getting excited. And now to him who is able to present you with great joy. And it's not just us that'll be excited. God is excited. Well, that sounds like I've gone too far. But remember what it says about God in Zephaniah 3:17. We are told that God will rejoice over you with great joy. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that amazing? God will be singing with joy over us. And not just a restrained little tune. Loud singing. Remember what it says in Luke 15, in the parable of the lost coin, where Jesus says that there is rejoicing in heaven before the angels over just one sinner who repents. He doesn't say the rejoicing is amongst the angels. He says it's before the angels. God is rejoicing. How much more so will it be when we are all gathered for the marriage feast? And this is purely because he is able. Only because he is able. Appearing before God blameless is only possible because he is able. Coming into the presence of his glory is only possible because he is able. And being there in joy is only possible because he is able. Are you excited? Are you looking forward to heaven? Are you looking forward to being in his very presence? Nothing spoiled by sin. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Just heaven. Are you excited? Or more importantly, I should be asking, are you sure you're going? There may be important stuff going on in your life, but nothing as important as this. This is not something that you can afford to ignore. We will all appear before God, but only some will be able to stand. Only some will be there with great joy. Only those who have put their trust in Jesus, who have come to God in repentance and thrown themselves on his mercy. If it's not you, you need to urgently turn to Jesus. So why we praise? And then secondly, we come to think a bit more about who it is that we are addressing this hymn to. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there is something that I've avoided mentioning so far. And that is the question of who it is that we're talking about in this doxology. And now to him who is able. Who is the him? Who is it who is able to keep you from stumbling? I wonder who you thought I was talking about during the first part of the sermon. And it's perhaps not that clear who Jude is talking about, and people have come up with different views. Okay, let's do some thinking. Some say it's Jesus, because it is Jesus who, the Bible says, presents us to the Father on Judgment Day. We read that in Colossians 1:22. And then if it's Jesus, then this second verse, the only God, is a statement showing that Jesus is God, a proof text for the Trinity. But then it's a bit strange to call Jesus the only God without clarifying that the Father and the Spirit are also the only God. Others say that the hymn is God the Father. And that is much stronger in the second verse, because it goes on to say that it's all through Jesus. The Father is able to do it through Jesus. But then, how does he present us before his own glory in the first sentence? That sounds a bit strange. Actually, I don't think either view is right. I think it's the third view. I think Jude is referring to not just one of the persons of the Trinity, but to God, the Godhead, the whole Trinity. Why do I say that? Well, for various reasons, but for example, because of the sentence jumping around the way it does. Some aspects more associated with Jesus, some with the Father, but actually including all three persons of the Trinity. So verse 24 contains aspects that we would ascribe more to the Son, but God the Father and certainly the Holy Spirit are involved in making us presentable, aren't they? God incorporating the actions of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his own glory with great joy. And then verse 25 talks in language that sounds more like the Godhead, and then specifically references the Son. Okay, enough investigating. So what does Jude say about God? Firstly, it says that he is the only God. Well, that would have been something that was a given not that long ago, but today society tells us that we need to accept other religions as equally valid. Hinduism with its various gods, Islam with its Allah, other religions with their ideas, humanism with its belief in man. But no, we stand firm that there is only one true God. They're not all the same God and we just worship them in different ways. Allah is not the one true God. Krishna is not the one true God. And if the God of the Bible is God, really God, then by definition, we, his creatures, must worship him. And then we see that this God is our Savior. Now, we tend to think of Jesus as our Savior, but God is our Savior. The three persons of the Godhead are involved. In Isaiah 45 that we read earlier, on several occasions, God refers to himself as Savior. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Paul, writing to Timothy and Titus, refers to God as Savior. In the opening to the letter to Titus, he refers to God as Savior in verse 3 and Jesus as Savior in verse 4. And of course, this underlines Jude's Trinitarian beliefs and teaching. Jesus is our Savior and God is our Savior. They're not both our Saviors or our joint Saviors. We can refer to both as our Savior, and that is only because Jesus is God. And of course, the deity of Jesus has been something that false teachers have attacked right from the beginning. We saw that in verse 4 of Jude. But it's also something that the New Testament church has affirmed right from the beginning. It's an amazing truth, and one that should make us marvel and worship. Have you ever wondered why God should be our Savior? What possible reason would God have to want to save us? I know what I'm like. You know what you're like. Why would the Almighty God have any interest in us? But he does. Isn't that incredible? If you are a Christian, then before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And God ordained a specific plan to rescue you. He's prepared the world for that rescue plan in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came. And then in the New Testament age, the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, and at some point even reached the wild tribes of Britain. And despite times when the flame of the gospel has been dim, there have been times when it's burst forth again. And it was still being preached in the 20th or 21st century when you heard it, and it spoke to your heart and you were saved. Just as God had planned before the foundations of the world. Praise God, our Savior. And then it says, God is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What an incredible way to be our Savior. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus was willing to do all that to save you and me. Isn't that incredible? And then finally, the third section. Now, we've seen why we praise and who this hymn of praise is addressed to. Now, what is the substance of this hymn? Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To God be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. What are we meaning when we say that? God is already glorious. He already has glory. He already has majesty. And as for dominion and authority, well, he's God. In one sense, we cannot add any of that by our words. You know, we cannot wish or pray that it would be added to. These are things that belong only to God. But while we can't add to God's glory, we can still give glory to him. Now, what does the Catechism say is man's purpose in life? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to bring glory to God in all that we do. That's why the final line of this final section of Jude's letter is not just a beautiful hymn of praise closing off the letter, but rather it's the whole point of the letter. Why is it that the church should be built up in the word? Why is it that people should contend for the truth? Why is it that false teachers should be rejected? Why is it that we should be encouraging one another in the faith? It's for the glory of God. To God be the glory. It belongs to him. But there is a danger that we can take it. Others can take it. It's no good singing this hymn if we don't live it. So how do we ascribe glory and majesty, power and dominion to God? Well, do you give God the glory? You see, when men's ideas, men's theories, man's will, man's actions take precedence over God's, we take God's glory. Don't steal God's glory. In your lives, make it evident who is calling the shots, who is to be thanked, who is to be trusted, who is worthy of praise. And we desire that others see and acknowledge the glory. The psalmist says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the people. We read earlier in Isaiah, God saying, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And this may happen as a result of our words, but also through our actions. Jesus said, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They will ascribe the difference in your life to the work of God, and so God will be glorified. Peter makes a similar statement. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So whatever that means about the day of visitation, what is clear is that even those who speak against you glorify God, because they know that God has made the difference, even if they hate you for it. But God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, which brought Christianity back to faith alone rather than trusting in works, wrote, through faith we are justified, through good works God is glorified. See, when we're not saved by our good works, we're not made holy by our good works, but they do have a use. God is glorified by them. And then majesty. Do you treat God with the majesty that he deserves? God is not our pal. Yes, he is our heavenly Father, but he is the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, the Creator of heaven and earth. We say Abba Father. That word Abba is not an over-familiar pally dad. It's a respected, honored dad. The wise Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 reminds us to guard our steps when we go to God's house. For God is in heaven and we are just on earth. Falling down in his presence, as John did in Revelation, is the right initial demeanor for us here on earth. And then dominion and authority. Do you recognize his dominion and authority over your life? Isaiah 45 again, that we read. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Now, the first part of that pottery image is taken up by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, when he talks about the clay not complaining about the potter's decisions. What right have we, the clay in God's hands, to complain to the master potter about what he makes with us? But I love the second image. Does the clay say, your work has no handles? Isaiah is saying that it's wrong for us to suggest that God's work doesn't have handles. Now, just for a moment, look around the room to people next to you and visualize them with a big saucepan handle sticking out of their backs, and the handle is going up to heaven. So God can move us around as he sees fit. That is the reality, Isaiah says, and don't you suggest otherwise. And next time you see your least favorite politicians on telly, you visualize them with a big saucepan handle sticking out of their backs that God controls. There was an elderly lady I used to know, and I remember her response to some bad stuff going on was, ah, well, God has got a handle on everything. I guess she knew this verse. You see, maybe we acknowledge God at work when things are going well, and we give thanks, oh, isn't God good? But do we recognize his authority and dominion when things are not as we want? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? This can't be your work. You don't seem to have a handle on this. If we don't give God the authority to do as he sees best, unless we vocate it first, then who is it who we think has the dominion and authority, us or God? God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad if other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. Well, we don't think that way sometimes, but that should be how we feel. God has the authority to do as he sees best, even if we don't understand. To God be the glory, the majesty, the dominion and authority, now and in the future. Perhaps it's easy to give God the glory now and to accept his authority and dominion when we're all together singing some rousing songs and when perhaps things are going well. But we need to determine it in our minds now that we will do the same in the future when things are not going well, because that day will come. As we sang, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Not necessarily a happy clappy song, but singing one that recognizes that God has dominion and authority to do as he sees fit. And these final words also remind us that the church will never be destroyed. Our government and the BBC or whoever may disdain the church. A false teaching might severely weaken the church in some places. But the church that gives glory to God has not been destroyed through the ages and will not be destroyed in the future, before all time and now and forever. Well, before we close, let's note again that Jude calls God our Saviour. We've been thinking about all these encouraging things Jude has been saying. He is able to keep us, to make us stand, blameless, with great joy. But that's only encouraging if he is our Saviour. Do you know him as your Saviour? Is this personal to you? What a great God to have, that the stuff that the world offers you that will be your God otherwise cannot give you these things. And Jude has spoken of this great God who has all the glory, the majesty, the dominion and authority forever. But that's only encouraging if you are at peace with God, if this God is your friend. Otherwise, that authority is against you forever. You see, one day we will all bow before this God. The question is, on whose side will you be on that day? Will you be on the winning side, on the side of this God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy? The only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom is due all the glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Or will you be on the losing side? Will this God say, I never knew you? Yes, you were in church, but really I never knew you. Make Jesus your Lord this evening. Follow him. Trust him with your life. We're going to close by singing a great hymn that we sang at the start of this series on Jude. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. And that final verse, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet, and then he'll bear me safely over, all my joys in him complete. Let's stand and sing of this wondrous story. To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.